So I'm looking forward to you guys responding this morning, because I know you're not going to let your response to Go Dawgs be stronger than your response to the Word this morning, right? All right, so we're going to get in this thing. Acts chapter 9 is where we are. We've been tracking through the book of Acts. We're already in Acts chapter 9, finishing it today. It goes by really quick, doesn't it? And so we have been looking at the conversion of Saul, and I did part one last week of from persecutor to proclaimer. And we're going to do part two today because I couldn't finish it all up last week. So we're still in Acts chapter 9. But just to let you know, last week, just to recap a little bit, we saw Saul. He was on this road to Damascus. He was headed to persecute these Christians. It was in his agenda. It was his pleasure. It was his delight to go and find these Christians and to kill them. Saul delighted in his job. He loved doing it. He had this zeal for it. He thought he was actually pleasing God by doing this. And so he's on his way to Damascus. Well, he had an encounter with Jesus, and that changed everything. And the two things that came up that Saul mentioned and he asked was, who are you and what do you want me to do? And last week, we found that those are two questions that we must ask every single day. Lord, who are you today? And in his word, he will reveal exactly who he is. And what is it you want me to do? We're asking that question every day we wake up. God, what do you have for me to do today? God, who do you have for me to encounter today? Lord, what is your design for me today? Wherever I am, what is it you want me to do today? And so we look at that and ask the question, how can this guy named Saul go from verse 1, where he was persecuting Christians, to verse 22, where he is proclaiming Jesus? How does that happen? Verse 5. When he encountered Jesus. Because when you encounter Jesus, everything changes. And that's what happened for Saul. So we looked at that last week. And today we're going to finish looking at Saul and his conversion. But also in Acts chapter 9, in the latter part, we're going to pick up on Peter and his encounter with these two individuals. It's really interesting how this all plays out. So Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, there's a fill in your blank on your notes. It is Saul's escape from Damascus. Saul's escape from Damascus. The word says, I'm going to start in verse 21, actually. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul, he increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What a turn of events. In verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So what I want you to see here is when it says that many days had passed. So the way that we look at Scripture, since we have it all laid out, we think that things just happen back to back to back. But what you'll actually find is that when it says many days had passed, Paul lets us know in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, that he actually went to Arabia during this time. So from verses 22 to 23, he's in Arabia, and he is there for 3 years. For 3 years, he spent time in Arabia for many days that passed. Many days did pass because it was 3 years. And it points back to what I said last week. What is he doing in that three-year span? He is being discipled. He is getting his theology correct. He is learning about who Jesus is. He's reading through Scripture, through scrolls, understanding, sitting down with men who are wiser and stronger in the faith and getting his theology correct. For 3 years, Saul is there being discipled and learning about Christ and getting some things straightened out. He spends time at the feet of Jesus. So for 3 years, he's there in Arabia. Now, Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30, we see Saul with the Christians at Jerusalem. Saul with the Christians at Jerusalem. Verse 26 says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. He attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. He tried to join the disciples, but he couldn't do it because they were still afraid of him. And I would be too. Because here's my thinking. 3 years ain't enough time for me to forget what you did, Saul. It's not enough time for me to forget that you killed Christians, that you pulled them out of their homes, that you drug them to Jerusalem to be executed and imprisoned. 3 years isn't enough time, Saul, for me to forget this lifestyle that you used to live. And now you coming up in my house talking about you a Christian? I ain't no fool, Saul. And so I get that. I understand that. I see that. But think about the position that Saul is in. He's not accepted by the Jews. They want to kill him. And he ain't accepted by the Christians because they don't believe him. Here's my question. What do you do when you don't fit in anywhere? What do you do when you don't fit in anywhere? You might have had this experience before. At your conversion, you know who you used to run with and who you used to hang with, and then you got saved, and then you went back to the friend group, and you weren't the same. And you didn't fit in anymore because you didn't do what they now do or what you used to do. So you don't fit in with that friend group. And then you got Christians maybe who know how you used to behave, and they're like, oh, I don't know. I know what you used to do. And you find yourself in the middle ground, not fitting in anywhere. What do you do when you don't fit in anywhere? Well, that's why I thank God for the next verse. And what you'll see here is verse 27. But Barnabas, he took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas. Oh, Barney showed up again. Where's the last time we saw him? Is it the end of Acts chapter 4? Where Barnabas was considered the son of encouragement because he was selling his land and giving the proceeds to the apostles for the work of the ministry. So Barnabas, he was doing so much for the kingdom of God, the apostle said, we're going to change your name to mean son of encouragement. So Barnabas shows back up here with Saul. And what Barnabas does is he says, listen, Saul, you come with me. He said, I'm gonna bear witness to who you actually are. Because I know you had an encounter with Jesus. So you come on with me. I'm going to go talk to these disciples, these other apostles, and I'm going to validate who you actually are now. I'm going to validate that you are a new creation in Christ. You come on with me because I'm going to validate who you really are. Now, this is amazing to me because Barnabas had a history of being a faithful witness, of being a faithful man of the gospel. And you got a guy like Saul who has shown up with this crazy history, but it only took one faithful disciple for them to actually say, we're going to listen to what Barnabas has to say. Do people listen to what you have to say when you say it? Are you one of the folks who would speak up and as soon as you open your mouth, it's, oh, I don't want to hear what they got to say? Because what they got to say, it doesn't have any truth to it, or it's always some gossip, it's always something that somebody else said. Or are you like Barnabas, that when you open your mouth, people listen because of your witness? Because of your testimony. See, Barnabas, he was a legit disciple. He was a man that believed the scriptures and trusted in Christ. And here's the cool thing that you'll find. Saul, who later becomes Paul, actually writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, this is what he said. He said, love believes all things. I wonder who he had in mind when he wrote that verse. He probably was thinking about Barnabas when he wrote that. Of course, about Jesus, but he saw it lived out through the life of Barnabas because Barnabas had love for Saul, brotherly love, and Barnabas believed in Saul even when nobody else did. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, love believes all things. Can you believe the best about somebody? Can you look at someone and not see the exterior, not see what everybody else says about that individual or how they've been discredited and discounted? Can you look at someone and believe in them, even if they don't even believe in themselves? See, this is the love of Christ and what it does. Verse 28 says, so he went in, this is Saul, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Everybody's wanting to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, for his own protection, you'll find that the Christians in Jerusalem, they sent him out to Tarsus because he's got folks that are after him. They had to let him down out of a window in a basket. Like, he's on the run, so they sent him off to Tarsus. Now, the interesting thing here, when you look at time frame again, it is 12 years that will pass before we hear from Saul again. 12 years. Saul doesn't show up again until Acts chapter 13. That is a 12-year period. They send him off down to Tarsus. He's in Caesarea for a little while. He comes back to Damascus for a little bit. But it is a 12-year period. See, oftentimes we want stuff to happen right when we want it to happen. Like, we want this whole microwave mentality of, Lord, if you're going to show up, you got to do it like right now. You got to do it on my time frame. But Saul is being prepared for what he is to do. Saul is to encounter a whole lot of persecution. Saul is to write out a third of the New Testament, but he's got to go through some experiences. He's got to go through a time of sitting and waiting and learning. There is another 12-year period. And we don't even hear from Saul again until Acts chapter 13. So Saul is now off of the scene. Then we jump into the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. May this be said about Life Church. That Life Church is being built up. We are walking in the fear of the Lord. We are comforted by the Holy Spirit and multiplying. That's my prayer for this church, is that we would do that and be that. Now, what you see here is it's interesting that they mentioned that they had peace. Now, how can you have peace in the midst of persecution? Because the church is still dealing with things. They still got folks that are coming against them. So how can you have peace in the midst of persecution? Well, you can have peace in the midst of a storm when you realize that peace is not a feeling. Peace is a person. Peace is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He says that he is the Prince of Peace. So it's not just a feeling or an emotion or something that I can just try to conjure up. Peace is a person. And you will not find that peace until you find the Prince of Peace. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of verse 31, you're at an important historical crossroads in Acts. In the events of the Roman Empire, what you'll find is that in 37 AD, you've got Caiaphas, who was the high priest. He is actually replaced by a guy named Jonathan, and then Jonathan is replaced by a guy named Theophilus. So in that same year, you've got this emperor that is now in place. He replaces Tiberius, and this emperor's name is Caligula. Now, if you know anything about history, this emperor Caligula was a very odd duck. He actually took over rule when he was about 22 years old, and he was actually considered to be mentally insane, mentally crazy. He had such a vindictive attitude and heart against Jews that he would have them killed relentlessly. And so Caligula actually believed that he was a god. He actually believed that he was a god and he was just in human form so that he could be seen and touched. He actually would replace some of the deity's heads with his own head. He'd go to these statues and have them cut off the head of the statue of the deity and place his own sculpture on these deities. He thought that he was a god. Now, while he is thinking this way, while he's persecuting Jews, what you'll find is that Jews actually were concerned for their own life, that they took away the attention of persecuting their own people, which was the church. So during this time, they do have peace of mind. There's actually some of the persecution that is relented because the Jews themselves are running for their life from Caligula. And so Some of the persecution is relented during this time of Caligula, but he ends up being assassinated 4 years after he takes the Roman Empire. So just a little bit of history there for you. Acts chapter 9, verse 36, you'll see the story of Dorcas from Joppa is raised from the dead. Actually, let's go up. I'm sorry, I went a little bit too far. Acts 32, verse 35, Peter heals Aeneas at Lydda. Okay? So verse 32, it says, "Now Peter, he went, and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Now Lydda is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 33, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So you got Peter that is now going to this guy who's bedridden for 8 years. He's telling him to get up and walk, and the Lord heals him in that very moment. Now in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, we see Dorcas from Joppa is raised from the dead. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now if my name was Dorcas, I would also go by Tabitha. I would not go by Dorcas. And what you find is that Dorcas is actually translated to mean gazelle. So there was a gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity." Just kidding. Now you'll see that this is actually the first female disciple after the resurrection that is mentioned in the New Testament. The first female that's mentioned after the resurrection. Now with Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, she is considered to be a solid lady. Like, she loves Jesus. She loves the Lord. And if you're like me, you find anyone that you like, what you hope is that that person doesn't die. Verse 37 says, "In those days she came ill and died." That's not good. "When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." Now, to the attentive reader, when you see this, "they washed her and laid her in an upper room," that sends off my radar and lets me know that something miraculous is probably about to happen. They washed her and they laid her in the upper room, because in 1 Kings, there was a boy who died and he was clean and he was placed in an upper room. Then Elijah showed up. In 2 Kings, a similar situation, and Elijah showed up. In Luke's account in the New Testament, there's a widow that has a son at Nain. Same thing. Prophet shows up and he is raised. Jairus' daughter, same thing happens. Lazarus is prepared. He's raised from the dead. And so then we find this lady named Tabitha. Verse 38 says, "Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.'" This sounds like John chapter 11 to me, where Jesus was away and got word that Lazarus was dying. And they're like, "Jesus, you got to come quick." And he's like, "Yeah, I'll be there when I get there." And he showed up a couple of days later and Lazarus was dead. So they find Peter and go, "Peter, you got to come quick, man. There's this disciple, Tabitha, folks love her. She's solid. You got to come." And so he sent two men urging them and asked them to come without delay. So Peter, he rose and he went to them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him weeping, showing tunics and garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, this is a sad scene. This is a very sad scene, and I've been here before. Because this is what you do when it's still fresh. Like, you don't have the person who you love with you anymore, so you go through their things and you hold on to their things. You go to the stuff that belonged to them and you hold it and you look at it and it brings back memories, and that's what's happening right now. Tabitha, she's dead. The other widows, they knew her, they loved her, so they're just holding on to these quilts that she made. Just having memories of their times with her. But things change when you know a guy who knows a guy. Things change when you can call a guy like Peter and say, hey, I need you to show up because I've seen you guys do this before. And if you show up, there's a great possibility that a miracle can happen. So Peter, I need you to come. So in verse 40, it says, but Peter, he came and he put them all outside. Now what you'll find is that the Greek actually translate this as he had to forcibly get them out of the room. That they were in there, they wouldn't leave her. They were so upset and so distraught that they're with Tabitha as she is laying there dead, and these widows that are crying over her will not even leave the room. Peter had to forcibly get them out of the room. He said, y'all got to go. Get out of here. What you'll find is that for what God wants to call you to do, everybody can't be in the room. Everybody can't be in the room for what the Lord wants to do in you and through you, because some folks that are in the room need to get out. Some people's faith is not where it needs to be. They're doubting. They're negative. They have they're the ones that will look at it and say, this is impossible. It can't happen. Folks that bring negativity, you can't do what God is calling you to do with everybody in the room. Sometimes you got to be like Peter and you got to get folks out for God to do what he wants to do. So he forces them out. And then it says that he knelt down and he prayed. And he turned to the body and he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and he raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. She is raised from the dead. By the power of the Holy Spirit, she is raised from the dead. Now, here's what I need you to understand. Tabitha was not raised from the dead so that she could get a few more years of life. Tabitha was raised from the dead for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of the gospel, because where Tabitha was a whole lot better than coming back here to earth. Was a whole lot better. So for her to be resurrected was a part of God's grand story of redemption, was a part of his plan to begin with. It wasn't about Tabitha. Because when she was raised from the dead, what you'll actually find is that verse 42 says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So the purpose of her resurrection was so that folks would come to Christ, so they would believe in the gospel and turn to Jesus Christ. That's why she was raised. It wasn't so she could come back and hang with the girls. It was so that she could be raised for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry. Let me give an encouraging word to anybody that is struggling during this time, during this season, having lost loved ones, husbands, wife, children, relatives, friends, that if they died in Christ, where they are is a whole lot better than where we are. And our desire is to be with Christ in heaven, in eternity, which is where we will be from here on. But where they are is a whole lot better than where we are. So we see that. And the last thing that we'll see is in Acts chapter 9, verse 43. And this is really interesting. It says, Peter stayed with Simon, a tanner. That's the fill in the blank. Peter stays in Simon with a tanner. Verse 43 says, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now you might look at that and be like, okay, so what's that mean? Simon was a tanner. That was his occupation, tanning hides and getting leather out of it and all kind of stuff. Now, Peter is a Jew. And one thing Jews didn't do was associate with dead things, because it was considered to be unclean. Actually, Simon's occupation was considered to be an unclean occupation. And so he had to be outside the city limits. It was actually a law that they could not be within city limits. They had to be outside of the city limits. And Peter goes and stays with this guy. Why does God lead Peter to go stay with a man who is killing these dead animals and fooling with things that are unclean? Because he's getting him ready for chapter 10. He's getting him ready for the gospel to be presented to those that are not just Jews, but those that are Gentiles, those that are considered to be outsiders, those that are considered to be the unclean, the misfits, the one that aren't good enough. The gospel is going to those people. And Peter spending time with this tanner is getting his heart and mind ready for Acts chapter 10, which leads to the gospel going to the entire world. That's why verse 43 is so important. Because Peter's heart and mind is getting prepared for him to go and realize that, hey, this gospel ain't just for the Jews. It ain't just for a select group of people who have it all together. It's not just for folks who can pay their rent on time and who can wear nice clothes and drive a nice car and have a nice house. And it's not just for those folks who can do that, but it's for the misfits. It's for the folks who can't afford those things, for the folks who are living in Africa and foreign parts of the world who live sleeping on the dirt and in huts. The gospel is for those people too. It's not just an Americanized, wrapped up version. It's not just the American God. What I found as I traveled overseas and shared the gospel is that those folks have a lot stronger grasp and understanding of the gospel sometimes than most Americans do. Because that's all they have. They can't rely on their things because they don't have any. They can't just sit back in the comfort of their homes and the heater and the air conditioning. They can't just jump in their car and drive to the beach or hop up to the mountains. The gospel is all they have. And so looking at that and finishing up chapter 9, it's just amazing to see that ultimately the hero of the story is Jesus. It's how he works through flawed human beings to bring the gospel, how the Holy Spirit does amazing, miraculous things, but the miracles that are done are not just for the benefit of the person, but it's for the benefit of the gospel. Like what the Lord has done in your life is not just about you. It's about his kingdom. It's about other people seeing that, and when they direct the attention to you, you direct it to him. You direct the glory to God, and here's what I want to finish up with, and Heather, you can come back. Here's what I want to leave you with. As believers, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, those that are here, be a proclaimer. Because the sermon topic for this whole chapter was from persecutor to proclaimer. We are called to be proclaimers of the good news, proclaimers of the gospel. Be aware of opportunities. And listen, they come more often than you think. A whole lot more often, because we think in our mind that it's got to be this perfect setting and this perfect situation, and they come more often than you think. I was at Verizon with this guy who's a sales rep, and I was getting a new phone, and we had gone through the process, got the phone, kind of found out it wasn't the right phone that I actually wanted. So we had to go through the whole process again. Instead of me spending 30 minutes, I spent an hour and 30 minutes at Verizon. Now, you might look at that and go, that sucks. That's a long time to be at the store. I bet you were frustrated and angry and impatient. And actually, I wasn't, because I saw the opportunity that I had right there. And so for the next hour, me and this sales rep named Josh talked about the gospel. And he was not a believer at all. But I got to talk to him. I got to share my faith and just talk about what Christ has done in my life. And I told him, man, I said, we got a great church to come to, but even if you don't even come to that church, man, even if you don't show up to Life Church of Athens, it's not really about that. I want you to get connected somewhere, but ultimately I want you to understand that, hey, this is the most important thing you'll ever do. So we had that opportunity. They come more often than you think. Now, why? Why? Why is it so important to share the gospel? Because you don't know where it goes from there. You just see that moment, but you don't know where it goes from there. You don't know with the folks that you shared to in the past. Like, you don't know the reaction that happened after you shared the gospel. You'll know when you get to heaven. You'll see the chain reaction that happened as a result of you sharing the gospel with that person. But you don't know where it goes from there. See, those that were in Jerusalem that were new converts, when they got scattered, Like, they didn't know that at the day of Pentecost when they came to Christ that they were then going to share the gospel into all of the region. See, Philip didn't know that when he was talking to the eunuch, he was actually talking to an entire nation of Northeast Africa. Because when he got done with the eunuch took the gospel back to Northeast Africa. Saul, his conversion on the Damascus Road, and the time that we saw Ananias spend with Saul, the time that we saw Son of Encouragement, Barnabas spend with Saul. He didn't know that he was going to go to Damascus, then go down to Caesarea and go over to Tarsus, go to Arabia, write one-third of the New Testament. Barnabas didn't know that. Because Peter was willing to obey the Holy Spirit, these miracles with Ananias and Tabitha, those two instances introduced the gospel all throughout Lydda, all throughout Sharon, and all throughout Joppa. His encounter with two people, the gospel went to every single one of these places. Because the Bible says that all the residents in Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. All the residents. The Bible says about Joppa that many believed in the Lord. So you don't know where it's going to go from here. And for those that are here who have not trusted in Christ, in this text, twice we will see Peter go to someone and tell them to do something that they cannot do on their own. Twice. The first is with Ananias. He goes to him and tells the man to get up. Peter, I don't know if you knew this, but he's been immobile for 8 years. Like, you can't just tell a man who can't walk to get up and walk. He can't do it on his own. But the power of the Holy Spirit comes and he stands up. And the Bible says this. It says, and immediately he rose. Peter then goes to Tabitha and tells her to arise. Peter, I don't know if you knew this or not, but like, dead people really can't do much. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter says to her, arise. And then what happens? And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. See, salvation is something that you cannot do on your own. You're just like the man who is paralyzed, cannot move. You're just like the Tabitha who is dead, cannot raise yourself. But the Holy Spirit has the ability to take us from death to life. And that's what happens in the life of someone who submits to Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. There's nothing we did, but it's the gift of God. The gift of salvation. So, let me encourage those that are in Christ this morning. Listen, be a proclaimer of the gospel. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a scholar. You just got to be in love. You just got to be in love with Jesus. And let him use you. And if you're here today and you haven't submitted your life to Jesus, there's no time like the present. He's stirring on your heart. Challenge you to submit to that. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, I pray for your sons and daughters, Lord. We need that continual encouragement, Father. But I pray that we would just seriously jump on the opportunities that are presented to us. If it's in a grocery store or at a cell phone store, God, or if it's paying a bill or whatever it is, God, at a restaurant, Lord, may we just have our eyes and ears open, Father. Know that this is the most important thing in my life, is knowing you and sharing the gospel with others and bringing your name glory in all that we do. So God, help us to see that we are called to that. It's not an option for those who are disciples of Jesus. We are disciples and we want to see more disciples made. God, you've chosen to use men, chosen to use people to reach people. So God, help us realize that this week. Is anybody here this morning who wants to surrender your heart to Jesus? I encourage you to follow that leading. It's the Holy Spirit. If that's you this morning, just as a sign of faith, just raise your hand. It's a sign of surrender to Jesus. So, Lord, we love you, God. Thank you for your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.